And Jesus now, as we have pointed out, is getting close to the end of his ministry. Has about 6 months. Obviously, we're only in chapter 7, so a lot to cover still. But a lot of time has elapsed with regard to his personal ministry. And the last 6 months or so, he has spent in Galilee, as we have seen. But now, he has made his way to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you recall that his brothers wanted him to go up there, but it wasn't the right time. So he waited just a few days. In the midst of the feast, about the fourth day, he finally goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and he begins to preach. And the people marvel that he was able to teach the way that he did. He had not attended the schools of that day, hadn't sat at the feet of the popular rabbis or anything like that. And so they marveled that he knew so much. Somehow he knew all the law of Moses, was familiar even with the tradition of the elders, and all of that was a part of the learning that they said, observed that he had. And so they marveled at that. They were astonished by that. And of course he emphasized that his teaching was not from himself, but came from the one that sent him. But then as they went on, the people there in Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, they found it strange. They knew that the leaders wanted to kill Jesus, and they found it strange that here he is teaching openly, publicly, and they're not doing anything to him. And so they begin to wonder out loud, perhaps they've been converted. Perhaps they think that he really is the Christ. And you remember at that point, then they set forth their own objection to that. The common people there in Jerusalem said, no, regardless of what the authorities conclude, he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from. And remember, we talked last week a little bit about the fact that they had the idea that somehow the Messiah was going to be born and at some point disappear and then reappear, suddenly come out of nowhere. And that was they based that on a couple of passages we looked at last week that they misunderstood those passages. But anyway, they came to that conclusion. So that was a pretty common belief among the Jews. And so Jesus to them could not be the Messiah because they knew not only where he was born and that what family he grew up with and who his parents were, but even in the more recent past, they knew where he was before he came to Jerusalem. They knew of the work that he did. Remember, we looked at one passage in the book of John that emphasized that his ministry was something that was done and accomplished openly and publicly. So they knew where he was and what he was doing. They thought, well, then he can't be the Messiah. So we left off then, Jesus addressing that at verse 28. He says, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me. And you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. That, of course, being the Father, and him you do not know. And so we talked about that. That's about where we left off last week, verse 29. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, all of this would cut the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, right to the heart. The idea, remember, the Jews thought they were the ones who knew God above everybody else on the face of the earth. They had a special relationship with God. And they knew by now that when he used this kind of language, he who sent me, they knew he was referring to God. They wanted to stone him because he referred to God as his Father. And that's where it all began back there, you remember. And so in chapter 5, when they wanted to decide they wanted to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew what he was talking about. And here he is boldly and openly saying that you don't know him. I know him because he, of course, came from heaven. But they didn't know him. And so it says then because of all these things that he's saying at verse 30, it says, and so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Now notice that the word seeking there means to plot. They began to plot against Jesus. They really, from a physical standpoint, just from their point of view, they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they realized that it really wasn't the thing to do at the moment. They could have arrested Jesus if they really wanted to, but they knew if they arrested Jesus at this point, they didn't have enough against him to make anything stick. So they could arrest him, and then the next day he'd be right back there in the temple, of course, doing the same thing. And so they just begin to plot against Jesus. And really, from this time on until they finally get what they want when he's finally put to death, they continue this plotting, trying to entrap him and that sort of thing. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 22, you might recall during the time when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly, we have some record of that. Matthew chapter 22, just give you an example of this. At verse 15, Matthew 22, verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Of course, they thought that they had asked the perfect question, and that there's no way he could answer that without being entrapped. But that's what they're trying to do. Down at verse 23, that course attempt fails. At verse 23, it says, "The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among them. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so, and to the second and the third down to the seventh." And again, just a bizarre scenario they're setting forth. And they're trying to entrap him. He gets out of that. You might recall, look down at verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." And so the point is, all through this, they're just asking him question after question. He, of course, answers them rather easily. In fact, makes them look very foolish. Till finally they dare not ask him any more questions. But what are they doing? They're plotting, trying to get Jesus to somehow incriminate himself, say something that would not only allow them to arrest him, but ultimately be so bad that even the Romans would be offended and want to put him to death. And so that all begins as you flip back over to chapter 7 of the book of John. This is what they're trying to do now. And so they don't arrest him on the spot, but because, again, they know it kind of be a waste of time, but they begin to plot against him. Now, all of that is just from their perspective. That's what they're thinking. That's why they don't arrest him. But John gives us a deeper reason why he wasn't arrested. Notice there at verse 30 again, the last part of verse 30, it says, "They lay no hands on him, because his hour had not yet come." That's the real reason why he wasn't arrested. That's not what the Jews were thinking. I mean, John is writing by inspiration here. He knows this by inspiration. In other words, the Jews who want to arrest him, they're not thinking to themselves, "We can't arrest this man right now because his hour hasn't come." They're not thinking about that at all. They just know they can't really get anything to stick. But by inspiration, John gives us the real reason. Everything that happens with Jesus, particularly as it relates to God's scheme of redemption, and him, obviously, Jesus being the focal point of all of that, everything that happens, the very moment he was born to the very moment he died, and everything in between, everything was happening according to God's timetable. And so we in fact turn over to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, listen at this with regard to the beginning, regard to the birth of Christ. Galatians 4 and at verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And, of course, goes on said, to redeem those who are under the law. But when did he come? When was Jesus born? At the fullness of time. Right at the time when God had in his mind, this is when I'm going to send my son. And even his death then took place. It was all, nothing happened with Jesus by accident. Nothing took God by surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. Remember what was said in the book of Acts? Turn over there with regard to his death in Acts chapter 2. And at verse 22, Peter's first gospel sermon, he says, men of Israel, Acts 2 at verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, remember we pointed out, I think I pointed out last week in that passage back in John, when Jesus talks about the one who sent him, he is true, because he's emphasizing the Father testified that he is who he says he is, that he is the Christ. How did the Father testify to that? Through the signs, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus did by and through him. And now here Peter in the first gospel sermon, he's emphasizing that. That the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now watch. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the point is, I mean, all of that happened. And you know, any doctrine at all in the religious world that claims that somehow things happened by accident, like premillennialism. They somehow, this all took God by surprise. Well, you know, the church wasn't supposed to be here. It was supposed to be the kingdom, but somehow the Jews rejected Jesus, and so the church had to fill the gap. That's basically saying they kind of got God off guard. Like, you know, the kingdom would be here if it wasn't for the fact that somehow the Jews were able to thwart God's plan, and so he had to set up the church to fill the gap. No. God knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus knew before he ever left heaven and came here to earth. He knew exactly why he was coming. He was coming here to die. It was a part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And now, whenever in Scripture, when you read of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's what in the Gospels is called the glorification of Christ. That's his glorification. When he would die and then be buried and then be raised from the dead. And you read of that a lot in the Gospels. In that glorification, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is often referred to as his hour. That was his hour when he would be glorified. And so here in John then, in John chapter 7, John by inspiration tells us this is why they didn't arrest him. His hour had not yet come. And over we see that. Look over in chapter 8 of the book of John and at verse 20. John 8 at verse 20 it says, these words he spake in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And you just see that. Oh, in chapter 12, turn over to chapter 12, and at verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Referring to his death, his hour when he's glorified. Verse 27, and now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Look at chapter 17, John chapter 17, and at verse 1, Jesus says, and it says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So that's the glorification of Christ, when the time when he would be crucified, but then he would be raised from the dead and ascend on high. All of that was his glorification. And over, it's referred to as his hour. And the point of it is, that hour, God knew exactly when that hour was going to be. Jesus knew when that hour was drawing near. And so he was in no danger at all. You know, we often, I've made mention of the fact that Jesus would delay his coming. In fact, we're told specifically that he stayed away from Jerusalem. He was in Galilee for those 6 months because the Jews were trying to kill him. But that's just because, you know, Jesus, from a human standpoint, he didn't just thrust himself into danger, almost like he'd be tempting the Father or anything like that. But at the end of the day, he knew those Jews weren't going to put him to death before it was time, because everything was on a timetable. And man didn't know what it was. Again, the Jews didn't arrest him just because they didn't think it was a good time to arrest him. But John tells us, no man laid hands on him because it wasn't time. It wasn't his hour. And when I read all of that and think about all of that, one thing that really stands out, not only with regard to this, but throughout the Gospels and teachings about the personal ministry of Christ and his personal life, there's no question but that God is in charge of everything, even when man doesn't have a clue. I mean, you just stop and think about the things that we just talked about, that these Jews, they didn't arrest Jesus. They had their own reason for not arresting him, but they didn't realize God was in charge of that. At the end of the day, they didn't arrest him because God didn't want them to. And in fact, later on in John chapter 10, we'll find Jesus, he'll use language like, with regard to his life, I lay it down, I take it back up. No man can take it from me. That's a fact, because God is in control. Jesus is in control. And at the end of the day, when he died finally and went through all of that, was mocked and the crown of thorns and all of that, that was only because Jesus allowed that to happen to him. He could have put a stop to it. As the scripture says, he could have called those legions of angels. God would have rescued him. But I'd go even further than that. Jesus could have put a stop to it in his own self whenever he wanted to. Because he was what? God manifested in the flesh. And that's what he means by I lay down my life and I take it up. And that's exactly what he did. He laid it down when the time was right. And then he took it back up. And so we need to just, we kind of see, again, by inspiration, John writes this. The Jews are clueless. Now we know, here he is, he's speaking in the temple, and he's open and public and all of that. They lay no hands on him. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. But now, watch then. Go back over to John chapter 7, and how this all develops. Verse 31, it says, and yet many people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That was a great question, wasn't it? I mean, that was good logic. Now the crowd, remember back in chapter 6, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, because he's such a great teacher, you can just imagine in your mind's eye the presence and personality of Jesus as he taught people. And these individuals now, they're kind of hostile really at first, but we find that a lot of them are going to believe in Jesus. And it's just because of his great teaching ability. And, you know, we're not there, but I can just imagine what it was like being in the presence of Jesus. He at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember it says that he spake like with the authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, he spoke in such a way, he taught in such a way, people were amazed just at his presence, just at how he taught. And he's going to get into some things here in a few verses that is just amazing. The things that he teaches are things that they had never heard before. And with the authority with which he taught, wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't have to quote the elders and the tradition of the elders. He just spoke with authority. Because, remember, his teaching wasn't his own. It came from the Father. from where he came from. And so it really amazed. And so some of these people start to believe in him, and they get to wondering that, you know, if he's not the Christ, when the Christ comes, is he going to do anything greater than this man is doing? And it's an unanswerable question for the Jewish leaders, really. It's like, you know, we often, this is something different, but for years, we've always asked the question, a question kind of like that, but again, along different lines. But in Mark chapter 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we've often asked the question, you know, people say, well, Jesus really didn't mean that. You don't really have to be baptized. And we've often asked the question, well, if Jesus, if he wanted to tell us that you have to believe and be baptized to be saved, and he didn't tell us that in Mark 16:16, how would he tell us that? It's really an unanswerable question. I've asked that many times on radio and other situations. No one has an answer. How, I mean, you stop and think about those plain words. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, doesn't that mean that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? No, that's not what Jesus meant. Well, if he wanted to say that, how would he say it if he didn't say it there? That's just simple logic, isn't it? And while the situation's different and they're dealing with something different, that kind of logic kind of came to the mind of these people. You guys are saying this man is not the Christ. The Christ is supposed to come and perform all these great miracles. Well, if he's not the Christ, when the Christ comes, what kind of miracles is he going to perform that this man hadn't performed? He's raised the dead. He's healed the blind. Made the cripple walk again. Turned water into wine. All the things that he did, we haven't read it all in the book of John, but he has cast out demons on several occasions. Just if he's not the Christ, what is the Christ going to do what he hasn't done? They got to thinking about that, and what is it? They're believing in Jesus. They're starting to realize he is the Christ. Now, that had an impact upon the leaders. Look back again in John chapter 7, and verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd. And so there's some Pharisees that are mixed in with them. We'll find out a little bit later. Nicodemus is one of them. But the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So what is implied in all of that is you have there again, there's some Pharisees mixed in the crowd, and they're just listening to this. And for the most part, the crowd at first, they're kind of antagonistic, and they're not demonstrating a whole lot of faith. But as they listen to Jesus teach, now they're starting to realize, and they start to put together, so, you know, all the things that he has done. And this is the Christ. And they begin to talk about that kind of out loud, and these Pharisees are listening to that. Now all of a sudden the crowd is turning. The crowd is beginning to believe in Jesus, and that's trouble. Now they're starting to think this is getting carried away, this is getting out of control. And so they go, what's implied here is they go back to the Sanhedrin. They go back to the real authorities and tell them what the crowd is doing. And how that they're being persuaded by Jesus. And now all of a sudden, even though it's just a short time later, now the Sanhedrin say, now, we got to do something about this. Forget about whether or not things will stick or not. We have to get him out of here. We're going to have to arrest him regardless. And so they get the temple police to go in to arrest Jesus. And, of course, they don't. Why not? It's not his hour. His hour hasn't yet come. See, it doesn't matter what man wants. All the plans in the world that man wants to make, when it comes down to God's plan of salvation, you can't stop it. You can't alter it at all. It's the same thing with Jesus coming back. One of these days, he's going to come back. You may want him to come back or don't want him to come back. You may want him to delay the time that he's coming back, but there's nothing you can do about it. It's already in the mind of God. God knows exactly when he's going to send his son back. According to Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, the day of judgment, it's already an appointed time. It's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? It's already an appointed time. There isn't anything you or me or say, oh, the world's getting terrible. Oh, Christ is going to come back. It doesn't have anything to do with how the world's going. You just think the world's worse now than it has ever been before. You know why? Because you have the internet. You have cable TV and all of that. And we're just, oh, look, it's just terrible. The homosexuality, it's always been like this. Always. It may have been worse in within the Roman Empire, that so far as that goes. And the immoral living, as we talked about, I think, on Sunday, can you imagine people believing that fornication was religion? Well, there's some people who kind of act like that now. But that's the way it was, even back then. And so are things getting, well, you know, the Bible says things will grow worse and worse. So things are getting worse, but it's always been sinful and ungodly. This world has always been filled with that. So, well, what's God waiting for? Why did he pick the time whenever that time? I have no idea. I just know there's an appointed time and there's nothing you can do about it because God's in control. And that's what we need to get out of a lot of this, that God is clearly, unequivocally, he's in control. But now they want to arrest him. And so they send the temple officers to arrest him. And Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. Now you stop and consider that. There are two things for us to take from that. I'll be with you a little longer. In other words, you may have come to arrest me, but you're not. Because still, for a little longer, I'm going to be teaching in Jerusalem, in the synagogue, carrying on my ministry. I'm going to be doing that a little longer. Now, Jesus knew that it was literally only going to be a little bit of time. It was just going to be a little longer. He knew his glorification was just around the corner. As we've said, it's only about 6 months away. Jesus knows that. But even though the Sanhedrin has sent these people to arrest Jesus, they're not going to arrest him right now. He's going to continue on. But the ironic thing, in just a short period of time, he is going to be arrested. And he is going to be put to death. And he is going to be raised from the dead. And he is going to ascend on high. And that's going to be it. I mean, you think about these Jews. What these Jews wanted religiously more than anything else, the most important thing in their life as a nation was the coming of the Messiah. I mean, that was it. That's what they prayed for. That's what they wanted. To this very day is what the Jews want. The Messiah. Nothing is more important than the anointed one coming, the Christ, the prophet arising. And the ironic thing is, here he is. He's right in their midst. But he's only going to be with them a little longer. They have an opportunity to accept him and to believe in him, but he's not going to be with them much longer. And so that's kind of a sad situation. And the fact of the matter is, we it's different now. I mean, that all had to do with the physical presence of Christ here on earth. But couldn't we make the same argument now? From the standpoint that you now, Jesus now, can be accepted. You can receive him as your personal Savior, as the Messiah. But whether Jesus comes back 10,000 years from now or whether he comes back tomorrow, the fact of the matter is, all of us really have just a little time, don't we? Time is going by. And listen, Jesus may not come back for 10,000 years, but you're not going to live that long. You have a little window to accept the Messiah while you can. You have a little while to get the job done, or else you're going to be in the same situation as these unbelieving Jews. And watch what he says about them. He says, not only is he only going to be with them, just a little while. Verse 34, he says, you will seek me. He talks about going back to the Father, of course. Again, all of that points to his glorification. But verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now, at first, that's kind of puzzling, because when did these Jews who are now rejecting him, after his glorification, after his death, burial, and resurrection, when did they seek him? Really, they didn't. I don't think this is not talking about the person Christ. When he says, you will seek me, he's not talking about himself personally. He's really talking about his office. He's talking about the Messiah. That even these unbelieving Jews, after he goes back to the one who sent him, he goes back to heaven, these Jews, they're still going to be seeking what? They're going to be seeking the Messiah. They're not going to find him. Why? He's come and gone. They missed him. And that's the scary thing about life. Don't miss him. You again, now he's not here physically anymore, but still you can accept him and receive him, but only for a little while. And what does he say at the end of verse 34 about these unbelieving Jews? He says that where I am, ye cannot come. Where is he talking about there? Where would he be? Back in heaven. He's telling these unbelieving Jews right now, you can't get there. If you don't accept me now, if you don't receive me now, I'm only with you a little bit longer. I'm going away. And if you don't receive me, you can't come where I am, where I'm going. You can't come. And of course, that would be, as we think about the gospel, and that would be if they don't repent and they don't accept the gospel of Christ, then they would be lost. But the point of it is, that's true with all of us. You either accept Jesus, or you can't go where he is. And that's heaven. And that's true with every one of us. And whether we're talking about originally obeying the gospel of Christ or getting our life together and living according to the gospel. If you don't do that, you can't be where he is. And so really some serious, serious things to stop and think about. Now, in verse 37, it says on the last day, of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, you've heard this teaching before, because now he's going to be talking about the living water. When did he talk about that last? The woman at the well in chapter 4. And so now he brings this up to a new group of people. But there are several things. We won't have time to get into all of this here tonight. But several things. First of all, at verse 37, on the last day, it says of the feast, then it's called the great day. And that would have been the eighth day. Leviticus chapter 23, you can go back there and read about that. And it talks about how on the eighth day, there was going to be a solemn assembly. And that's that eighth day was sacred. And for a lot of different reasons. First of all, it's when that one of their great feasts, it would come to an end and sacrifices would be made and things. And so even Scripture calls it a great day, a great assembly at least. And so here it's called a great day. But it was a great day too because of some things that the Jews did that were really a part of the law, just kind of their tradition. I'm not quite sure. I don't know if anybody knows where it actually started, but on this eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they had what was called the pouring of water, where the priest would take a golden vial or bowl and go out to the pool of Siloam and fill it with water and then bring it back inside the temple gate. And there would be trumpet players all around him as he did that. And then they would pour wine into the water. They'd mix the water with wine, and then they would pour it on the altar, and while the people were singing, and they would be singing what they called the Hallel, and what that was Psalms 113 through Psalms 118, and they would all be singing those psalms as the priest poured this water onto the altar that where a sacrifice was being offered up. And so, you know, that became a fantastic ceremony. And it was indeed, of that Feast of Tabernacles, that was a great day. Now, in the midst of all of that, as they were doing that, and the priest did his thing and filled up that golden bowl and everything and came back, and the trumpets are blowing, and all of this is happening. There was scripture reading involved in all this and things, and all of this was going on. And that's where here at verse 38, it says that, verse 37 rather, it says that Jesus stood up and cried out. And the word cried out there is the same word that we talked about earlier on in the text last week, I think, when I pointed out another time when he cried out, where the Greek word there means to scream or to yell, to shout. And so Jesus he stands up. And, you know, we sometimes think of Jesus as you know, being quiet. But when he got to preaching sometimes, he would be very emphatic. And on this occasion, they're right in the midst of this sacred ceremony of the Jews. And he stands up and he shouts, he screams, he cries out. And what he says would be appropriate for what was going on. He cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." And, you know, now you just picture that. They're pouring out the water. And by the way, that whole ceremony of the pouring of the water, that was the reason they did that. I don't know who started it, but I know why they did it. They did it to memorialize the time when in the wilderness they were thirsty and God gave them water to drink. That's what that pouring of the water was about. That's why they did it, to remember that. And it's just sort of interesting. You can go back over to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 through 6, and read about how that happened. That was the time, you know, there was two times when God gave the Israelites water out of a rock. And on this first time, this was a time when God told Moses to hit the rock. And he did, of course, and they got water. And later on, look over at 1 Corinthians very quickly before I can get this out before the bell rings here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is thinking about that passage in Exodus here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. At verse 1, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." Now look at verse 4. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was" who? It was Christ. He was the rock. And this Paul is, if you run a reference in your Bible, it'll take you back to Exodus chapter 17. Because that's what Paul is thinking of here. And so he was that rock. And so now over here in John chapter 7, Jesus talks about those who are thirsty, he's giving them drink at a time when they were thinking about Exodus chapter 17. See, and then he goes on to talk to them like he did with the woman at the well about this living water. And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of people who are spiritually thirsty. It's only one person who can satisfy them. It's that spiritual rock. It's Christ. And we'll talk more about that next week. I appreciate your attention.